Over the last 30 years, there have been many Christian counselors, there have been Christian pastors, there have been child psychologists. They've been claiming that we're facing a crisis in the United States because children are growing up too fast. And this isn't something new, like I said. This began to come out about 30 years ago. Books have been written. There's been symposiums, and there have been articles, and there's been discussion. And here we are 30 years later, and we're still facing the same problems. Many times our children are exposed to issues like sexuality long before the teenagers, which has a profound effect on their development. We're also finding that they're exposed to things like alcohol or drug abuse much earlier than they were even in the 60s or the 70s, which was a late teen, young adult issue. And yet now it can show up in younger children. And you really understand that if you ever watch children's programming for what they call the tweeners, you know, the children between, say, 7 and 12. And it's amazing. They all dress like they're 16 or 17. The girls are wearing makeup. It's an obvious sales attempt to get them to buy products as if they are teenagers. In fact, I read something the other day that there are some psychologists that are now trying to redefine adolescence. Adolescence used to be considered the ages between 12 and 19. It now needs to be redefined basically as age 7 to 30. That those are adolescent years. They're not, you know, you're not an adult until you're age 30. So that was interesting to me. I started to do more research on that. And I found a survey done with many, many people about, younger people, about when do you consider yourself an adult? And many of them, especially teenagers, said when you have your first child. That's interesting because now the average person doesn't have their first child until between the ages of 27 and 30. We're back to you're a child until you're age 30. Now that seems ridiculous. Especially when we've been yelling for so long, they're growing up too fast. Right? Well, something else has happened in society that's a little strange in this context is the reaction to the concept that our children are growing up too fast. And over the last 30 years, there's been a dramatic change. It's actually started a little bit before that, but it really became dramatic in the 1980s when there was the concept that, okay, what we need to do is protect our children from any harm. The best thing a parent can do is protect their children from any harm. And of course, then we had this situation that happened this week, and we're back to how do we protect children? Terrible. I mean, just the murder of these children. And that just reinforces that the purpose of parenthood is to protect children from all harm. And so you have, like in many schools in California, it is absolutely an offense that you can get kicked out of school to play dodgeball because it's dangerous. We don't ever want our children to be bullied, so we actually pass laws against bullying. We don't want our children to ever feel like they're not as good as anybody else. So teachers can't correct children. Interesting, and this morning when I spoke in Murfreesboro, I talked about this, and one of the members there who's a teacher, he came out and said, you can't imagine what it's really like. If children come in without their homework done, which is, he said, the great majority of the class, there isn't a thing as a teacher he can do, including count it against their grade. There's nothing he can do. He can't enforce anything because it will hurt their feelings. So that's one direction. We protect children. Other people say, no, what we have to do is keep our children home, homeschool them, and then keep them busy. So they are busily involved in all kinds of things. They never stop. And we're just amazed at these children because we watch them do piano recitals at age 8, and we're amazed by it. And they go to school, they do their piano lessons, they belong to this club and that club, and they go to soccer practice, and they're constantly busy, constantly busy. I would say, look how mature they are. And in many ways, they are mature. When you talk to children today, it's amazing the amount of knowledge they have. As a grandparent, you ever try to sit down and help your kids do their homework? Sometimes there's like math. I'll look at a math problem and say, Grandpa doesn't know how to do that one. I literally don't know how to do the math problem. The amount of information they have is absolutely amazing. And we're all stunned at the tech savvy that they have. Here, Grandma, let me show you how to use that smartphone. Right? My one granddaughter, she's older now, but when she was 3, she would get so frustrated because she'd come up to my computer and try to, and I'd say, sweetheart, it's not a touch screen. She's like, all computers are touch screen. You know, try. It's not a touch screen. You can't do that. It was just second nature to her. And it is amazing how tech savvy they are. So here they are, remarkably mature in some ways in their understanding. They are open to new ideas. And yet, there's something else that's happening here. And this is what psychologists and Christian counselors are saying now. Now, not all psychologists, but there's a sizable number. And they don't have to be Christian. And that is, children have been growing up too fast in certain ways now for 2 generations. And now our biggest problem is, in some ways, they're not growing up at all. Emotionally, they're not growing up in the way that they should. There's a lot of reasons for that. But the idea that we are not, we have an entire generation or two is growing up and not growing up emotionally is frightening for what it means for the future. Now, I'm not saying that these young people are going to destroy the world. I'm saying it is a problem that you as a parent and we as grandparents, we face. And it's not a problem that we're making up. It's a problem that is being acknowledged, but almost nothing is actually being done about it. Just like we spent 30 years with nobody really stopping the influences that cause children to grow up too fast. But we're now suffering the consequences of that. And that, in some ways, they're not growing up. There was an interesting work that was done about 20, 25 years ago now. I'd have to go look at exactly when it came out. Research done into how the brain forms. And it was summarized and put into a book called Emotional Intelligence. And I remember when I read the book, I was just overwhelmed by it because I thought, wow, this explains why the Bible says to do certain things. Because they started to find out that the brain developed differently than they thought. In fact, most elements of Freudian psychology aren't true. Decades and decades and decades of Freudian psychology don't work because they found out the brain doesn't develop the way they thought it does. There's now a second or third edition of that book out. I'm going to try to find a copy of it here and buy it because I want to see what updated work they've done. Because when you read it, yes, this is how the brain works. It makes sense. Well, they're doing more and more research. Different people are doing research into that. And a book that I'm reading now and some of the ideas of what I'm going to talk about came from this. It's Dr. Tim Elmore. And what he does is he has an organization that just goes to middle schools and high schools and gives presentations and seminars on helping young people develop life skills. Develop life skills so they can go on and actually become productive adults. The reason that I am giving this sermon is because, remember when I asked for sermon ideas? You know, last week was prophecy. Or the week before. Week before it was prophecy. Because some people asked for a few more prophetic sermons thrown in. One of the things I received from both with people at the meeting and others is privately, would you give us some more sermons on basic childbearing? Now, it wasn't just from people who had children. A lot of it were from people who don't have children, grandparents. You know what's amazing in our society? And this shows part of the problem we're having. Why is it, and you see it all over the place, the children are being raised by their grandparents? Why? Why are they being raised by their grandparents? Where are the parents? And this has a lot to do with the emotional intelligence of the parents. When they started to do studies on how the brain works, they started to realize that IQ has little to do with your success in life. Talent actually has little to do. I mean, there's lots of people with talent that don't develop it at all. There's lots of people with very high IQs and are absolutely failures in life. The most important aspect of the development of a person to become, be able to have healthy relationships with others, to be able to live and work and keep a job and function in society, to do good for society, is their emotional intelligence. And when I say emotional intelligence, I'm not talking about something you're born with. Okay, talents you're born with. Emotional intelligence is developed. Okay, it's developed in us by our environment, which means that we can learn it. Everybody, anybody can learn to grow in their emotional intelligence, or their EQ, as it's sometimes called. When I looked at, as I've been reading this book, because I found it fascinating, because once again, it's based partly on brain studies. How does the brain develop? The brain of a six-year-old is remarkably different than the brain of a 16-year-old. They're different. And you know, the brain of a 16-year-old is remarkably different than the brain of a 26-year-old. In fact, our brain isn't fully developed to our mid-20s. And usually a men, a little behind the women. We're not fully developed. We're still growing. We're still learning. In fact, as we go through these sermons, and you know, every few months I'll be giving a sermon on this subject, we'll go through a little bit of what they've been able to understand about, you know, I'm not going to be picking on teenagers, but understanding teenagers has to understand how their brain develops. You won't discover anything new. You'll say, ah, yes, that's how teenagers act. Yes, there's a reason. There's a reason. It has to do with the way their brain's developing at that time. A lot of what you learn as a teenager will determine your moral decisions later in life, because that's part of what's happening. You're learning to sort through what you're going to keep and not keep, and how you develop. So I looked through this book, and I looked at the studies. They were all from major universities. They all had lots of information. They all agreed with each other. You know, when you find a study, it doesn't mean anything. You find 10 studies that come up with, no, when we did the MRI, we all came up with this. It's like, okay, now there's some validity to this. In his work, and remember, he goes around and teaches through schools throughout the country about life skills. He came up with a list of what is emotional maturity. What I found interesting as I went through this list, I thought, huh, we as adults are still struggling with this. But we're supposed to teach it to children. But as adults, we're still struggling with this. I also, as I went through the list, I thought, wow, I could pull out scriptures and create a sermon on all 7 of these points. They were all biblically supportable. So let me just go through the list quickly. And then we're going to talk about something very specific, okay? Because we're just going to talk about sort of one subject in each one of these sermons. First, they are able to keep long-term commitments. If they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it. Talk to anyone who owns a business about hiring people and how many don't show up on time, or always have a reason why they can't do their work. Or always say, no, I can't, I don't like the way the boss told me to do it, I'm going to do it a different way. unable to commit and follow through on those commitments. Two, they are unshaken by flattery or criticism. Now, in life, all of us are going to receive a certain amount of flattery and a certain amount of criticism. We have to sort through that, what is true and what's not true. You know, someone comes up and pays you a compliment. It may be a very good compliment, and it may be something you say, why, thank you, because, wow, that makes me feel good. Or it may be, they're just trying to flatter me, and you don't pay any attention to it. Same way with criticism. The problem is that when we're immature, we are controlled by these things. We need flattery, and we go crazy over criticism. Now, so when your 14-year-old comes and is just despondent and crying because Mary Beth went on Facebook and said she was ugly, okay, and she feels terrible about it, okay, I understand that because that's how a 14-year-old will interpret what's going on. If you're 20 and you're crying because Mary Beth said you're ugly, you haven't quite gone over a hump, right? So if my 14-year-old granddaughter comes to me, well, she's not 14, she's 11, and brought that problem to me, I'd sit down and say, honey, I'm so sorry. That's wrong that she said that to you. If my daughters, who are in their 30s, came and said that to me, I'd say, okay, Mary Beth's an idiot. Come on, you're an adult. No, I wouldn't use the word idiot. I would not. I would use the word I use with my grandkids all the time. Yeah, they're just being a jackass. Okay, now that's what I would say. And of course, they always say, you mean like the donkeys that live next? Yeah, yeah, that's all they're being like, okay? But the difference is, we understand that, right? But we have to grow into that. There are many adults who can't do that. Every bit of flattery or every bit of criticism overwhelms them. Number three, they possess a spirit of humility. What I find interesting about the man who wrote this book, Dr. Elmore, I read an article he wrote one time in Psychology Today. And he actually, in this point, says, basically, that's why mature people believe in God. I thought, how did that get printed in Psychology Today? But it did. Mature people believe in God. Must be an immature person, you know, that doesn't believe in God. There's someone who made all this. Four, their decisions are based on character, not feelings. And we're going to go through that a lot. We'll talk a little bit about that today when we get into the concept of emotional intelligence. Our decisions have to be based on character, not our feelings. Five, they express gratitude consistently. People who are negative and never are happy about anything, never are positive about anything, never pay compliments to anyone, never thank everyone, they're immature. It's an immature behavior. Six, they prioritize others over themselves. They look out for the needs of others. And seven, and this is a fascinating point, they seek wisdom before acting. Because there is a difference between information and wisdom. Knowledge is power. How many times have you all heard that? How many have heard that? Knowledge is power. It's one of the most quoted. Okay. Now, I don't know. Knowledge may be power. Wisdom is life. Wisdom is life. And this is where life skill comes from. Life skills don't come from just knowledge. That's an encyclopedia. Wisdom is life skills. And that's the problem. We're having people who are not growing up emotionally, so they're not growing up spiritually. All of these points here he is talking about emotional maturity. All of these are also spiritual maturity. I don't know. I look at the list and think, oh, I got some things to work on here. Right? We're all growing. In our growth, we need to reach back and help those who are younger. Whether you're a parent or grandparent or just in the congregation, don't have children. We can always lend a hand to the ones coming up behind us. But we can't teach emotional maturity until we are growing in it ourselves, until we're learning ourselves. Then we can teach it. So where do we start? Where do we start in discussing the concept of emotional maturity and spiritual maturity? Because we're going to tie these together. Because this isn't a secular discussion, right? We're tying it into the scripture. And we're going to see where they're both connected. When we talk about moral thinking is learned, it's taught. And moral thinking comes from learning to think a certain way. And that's where the Bible tells us how to think. And it will be out of step with society all the time. It just will be. The first step in helping children grow towards emotional maturity is a sense of responsibility. A sense of responsibility. Now, teaching a 6-year-old about responsibility and a 16-year-old about responsibility is going to be handled differently. Much differently. They're totally different in their developmental stages. So we have to understand what we can do at the different age of our child. And each child is individual too. I mean, some children just learn quicker as far as they emotionally are quicker than somebody else in their development. Okay, well, you might deal with them a little different than you do someone else. But we have to understand how we deal with them depends on where they are in their development. So, okay, what is a good definition of responsibility? The best definition of responsibility I've ever read was given by William Bennett. He was the Secretary of Education many years ago. In his book, The Book of Virtues, here's what he says. To respond is to answer. Correspondently, to be responsible is to be answerable. You own what you do. You own what you say. You own what you feel. And you become answerable for it. He goes on, he says, taking responsibility, being responsible is a sign of maturity. When we strive to help our children become responsible persons, we're helping them towards maturity. Persons who have not reached maturity have not yet come to full ownership of their powers. That's a remarkable statement. You don't own who you are and what you're capable of. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see that parenting, to teach a child to be responsible, is a lot different than the way most people parent today. It's actually harder. It's actually harder emotionally for the parents. It's better for the kids. He goes on, in the end, we are answerable for the kinds of people we've made of ourselves. That's just the way I am. It's not an excuse for inconsiderate or vile behavior. Nor is it even an accurate description. For we are never just what we are. We become what we are as persons by the decisions we ourselves make. A weakened sense of responsibility does not weaken the fact of responsibility. Responsible persons are mature people who have taken charge of themselves and their conduct and own their actions and own up to them to answer for them. I own what I've done, for good or bad, and I take responsibility. I answer for it. I answer that what I did was right. I answer for what I did was wrong. That's being responsible. So this is the definition that I want to use here in the context of, okay, what do we teach children? We teach them to own up to who they are, to own it, to deal with it. You say, well, why? How do we protect them? Sometimes you don't. Sometimes the worst thing you can do to a child is protect them, especially from the consequences of their own actions. Because we have to learn, we have to teach them that there are consequences to every action. There are good consequences. There are bad consequences. But they have the power to make the decision. And sometimes you make a good decision and something bad happens. And that's why your decision-making process can't be on your emotions. It has to be on a higher set of beliefs. That there's a strength in, I may pay for this, in a negative way, but it is the right thing to do. That's a strong person. It takes an incredibly emotionally secure, mature person to take a bad consequence for doing what's good and not becoming bitter over it. Because they're secure in their emotional decision. Now I say emotions. Here's the problem with us people, okay? Wouldn't it be nice if all decisions, we could just run it through the computer and come out with, do this, right? But every one of us is a mixture of reason and emotions. And we're going to talk about in a minute, you and I, our reason is all messed up because we live in Satan's world, and our emotions are all messed up. So we can't rely on either. We have to learn. We have to learn what is reason that makes sense. That means we have to have some guideline. We use this book, the Bible. This is our guideline. And how do I deal with my emotions? Not how do I change my emotions all the time. Sometimes you can't change how you feel. You deal with how you feel, right? You deal with it. So it becomes manageable and produces a healthy result. So how do we do that? Now, just a caution here to some parents. They believe that what I must do with my children is give them lots and lots of choices on everything. That will help them learn to make choices. On very young children, too many choices confuse them. You ever have two children? Yes, you have a blue cup and a red cup, and say, which one of you wants the blue cup? And they'll both go, I do. Well, one of you have to have the red cup. I said it first. No, you didn't. I mean, you got a problem, right? Brushing your teeth is not a choice. You say, yeah, but it's such a battle. What's wrong with my child? I've been trying to get my child to brush her teeth for a year. And it's still, did you brush your teeth? Oh, no. And okay. Why? I said, you know what you say in those cases? Because they're a child. They're lucky to remember what they had for breakfast. Oh, they probably don't. They're a child. And you're the adult. And you're the one who keeps programming it until someday they start brushing their teeth. How long do you do it? Until they get it. And some children are different than others. Sometimes we just give them way too many choices. It is not a choice to clean up your room when they reach an age where that's age appropriate. No, it's not. You don't expect your one-year-old to clean up the room, right? But there reaches the point where it's age appropriate to clean up your room. And you have to explain, this is not a choice. Here is what you have to do. No, you don't have to go dust everything or run the vacuum. You know, you're not mature enough to do that. You have to do these things. Here's what they are. You have to do these. These are good for you. And you reward them when they do. And when they don't, there's a bad consequence. Oh, but they won't like me. I'm going to tell you how to make your children hate you. Here's how you make your children hate you. You don't make them do anything. You don't make them do anything right. You let them be totally selfish in everything. Everything. So they expect you to take care of them. They expect you to do everything for them. You expect them to fulfill all their needs. There is no human being that can fulfill somebody else's needs. But if they grow up thinking you will fulfill their needs, someday you have a 30-year-old that will hate your guts because, no, you can't live in my house. No, I won't take care of you. No, I won't pay for your live-in boyfriend to come and live with us. And no, I can't fulfill all your needs. And they will hate you. That's the quickest way to destroy another human being. So no, we have to make them own what's going on. And it's great when they're young because the consequences aren't that terrible. They think they are, but they'll get over it, right? That's when you make that decision that you're going to punish that little toddler for not going out into the road, because they cannot. It is impossible for them to understand getting hit by a car. They cannot. And people, how cruel you are to punish that little child. The option is let them get run over. Or the option is, and here's where many people decide, I will never let them out of my house. And then they have no choices. They live more and more in a closed-in bubble. Ultimately, responsibility is based on self-control. You learn to control. When we get to emotional maturity, when we get into those concepts, we'll have to talk about self-control. Learning to control our emotions. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, you know, this is one of those verses that's read every time that seems like every time somebody gives about a family sermon. But I'm going to zero in on a couple of things here. He says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, we'll zero in on that a lot because, okay, men, don't be too hard on your kids. But look at the second half of this. But bring them up. So he's specifically talking to the fathers, but mothers are to do this too. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, we are to teach. We are commanded here. We are instructed that as men, we are to teach children. And that would mean teenagers, even, you know, some of the younger adults that are in their early young adult stages, to help teach them how to obey God and teach them life skills. This is one of the greatest things that's missing in this emotional security. If you don't have life skills, how can you ever jump out and do what you're supposed to do? Life skills, the ability to deal with life. But if you've never had that big welt from dodgeball and realized you'll survive, then you don't know that you're going to have to survive a whole lot worse in life than that. Bad things are going to happen. You're going to be treated certain ways by people you don't like. You're going to have financial difficulties. You're going to have health difficulties. And you're going to have to be able to deal with those things. You can't hide from them. And protecting them as children from everything doesn't prepare them for that, what they have to face. He says, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Admonishment means to put into their minds. To put into their minds. And it has a big meaning in Greek. It basically means through encouragement, if possible. You encourage them. You teach them. You train them. You spend time with them. But if that's not possible, you do it by reproof. Now, some of you remember a message Mr. Frankie gave here a while back on reproof. You convict them that they're wrong. So you try to encourage them, to teach them, to guide them, to help them, and when they won't do it, you convict them that they're wrong. He said, well, that will hurt their feelings. Yes. A good parent is going to face their children sometimes being angry with them. But you know, I wish I had a dollar for every time someone has said to me, oh, I can remember when I was 15 telling my mother, I hate you. And at 30 saying, thanks, Mom. You hear that all the time. Yeah. There's going to be times they don't like you. Why? They're children. They haven't developed the ability to work through all this yet. You don't want them being 40 and still that way. So the emotion they express is genuine, but it's, and how many times will a child say that and then come back an hour later crying and say, I'm sorry I said that. I don't mean that. And you say, I know. You're just upset because, no, you can't. I'm sorry you're 15 and you're not going out with that 21-year-old. You know? because their benefit is more important than them liking you at that moment. They will thank you. They will continue to love you. In that moment, they won't like you. We're not made parents so that every moment we're liked by our children. We're made parents so that we can teach them how to turn to God and have better lives. It's their benefit that must be the focal point. The problem is if as parents, we are emotionally immature, and our relationship with our child is what you give me, we're in for not only destroying our lives, but their lives. If the whole point of the parent, what am I in? You know, this is for about you loving me. No, it's not. It's about us loving them. The love come back really comes back as the older they get. It is about their benefit. And that means sometimes that you have to show them reproof. Remember now, when we deal with children, and this is especially with younger children, it's with teenagers too, but teenagers are growing in their reason. Okay? As they grow in their reason, you can reason with teenagers more. You know, try to reason with a four-year-old. You might as well reason with a drunk, right? I'm being a little, you know, silly there, but it's difficult. You can't only reason to a certain point. And that doesn't mean they're bad. It means they're 4 years old. Remember, children are mainly motivated by emotions. Now, the older they get, the more they can reason. But the bottom line is, even teenagers in their early teen years are more motivated by emotions than they are by reason. And you say, well, that's wrong. No, it's not. It's the way their brain's wired. You can't change it. You work with it. You can't say there's something wrong with you. No, there isn't. You work with it. Now, in doing that, realize that especially in the earlier years, the main way you're going to reach them is by first making them feel loved. You know, that makes sense. I just tell them not to do that. Why are they arguing with me? Sometimes we have to make them feel loved. Now, when they get to be 16 and they have more reasoning, this changes some, okay? But let's deal with that six-year-old. That's why you'll find a six-year-old sometimes that, you know, she's so mature. Everybody, wow, she's so mature for her age. And then sometimes you'll just come up and crawl up on your lap and roll up like a little baby. You see them do that? It's like, somebody, please hug me. Because they just need, it's like feeding them emotionally. That's why we have to make eye contact. We have to show them affection. We have to play with them. And guys, this is what we do best. We play with them, right? We play with them. And somehow we teach them all kinds of things. First of all, you know one of the things we do when we play with children? We teach them to take risks. Oh, but they're going to get hurt. Possibly. But it is, we're looking at this, it's a reasoned risk. Yes, they'll have to learn from it. Oh, my children would never go out and ride bicycles, you know, over ramps. You see boys building ramps. Give any boy a bicycle and see how long it is before he builds a ramp. You know, I'm going to jump over a car. You know, that's not going to turn out well. And you say, well, I'm not going to give him a bike. That's just terrible. And sometimes the man says, no, let him build a ramp. I'll go out and make sure he doesn't kill himself. And he comes in and says, oh, no, he broke his arm. See, we should never let him ride a bicycle. And you say, no, that's how he learns. It's like, building a ramp's not such a good idea. Not unless you're evil. No, Evel Knievel didn't turn out so good either. So no. Some of you don't know who Evel Knievel is. He used a motorcycle to jump cars and buses and trucks and stuff. broke every bone in his body. Okay. So we don't do stupid risks, but we understand there are risks involved. And as men, we try to control those risks. And we understand sometimes, you know, they're going to come in with a, you know, they fell down and busted their lip. And they'll live. Because you'll tell them they'll live. You'll say, hey, you'll live. No, you'll live, really. Oh, I'm sure that, you know, you're going to grow up and your face is going to look like Frankenstein now. But outside of that, you'll live. You can imagine how many times in my house I, oh, Gary, don't tell them that. That was kidding. Sometimes it's difficult to deal with a child who's being rebellious. And they're going to be rebellious. We'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes you're just going to be flat out rebellious. They have a free will. These aren't pets. Okay? They're human beings. They have a free will. They're going to be rebellious. When we discipline children, now remember we're talking about here, what we're talking about here is responsibility. They are responsible. So you have to explain to them, you are responsible. This was your decision, not mine. And this decision goes against the rules. Therefore, there is a consequence. That never punish a child when you've lost your temper. Tell them, mommy's really angry right now. I will deal this when I'm not angry. That teaches them a lot. First of all, mommy has self-control. Secondly, oh, I thought good and evil was when mommy got angry. This is literally what children decide. Good is when mommy and daddy aren't angry. Bad is when mommy and daddy are angry. So what happens when you get angry over everything? They spill their milk because it's an accident. They lie. In both cases, you're absolutely angry. And their mind, when they're little, that means they must be both the same. Because good and evil, punishment is based on mom and dad's anger. You can't discipline out of anger because they decide your anger is why they're being disciplined. And so what they do is that it's all the same. Lying and spilling your milk by accident are both the same evil. And they're not both the same. One's not even an evil thing. One's an accident. So we have to be very careful. You can never punish a child in retribution. You can't say, you embarrassed me. So what? Aren't we the adults? So what? We got a little, I mean, my kids embarrass me sometimes. I took every chance I could get to embarrass them. But as the adult, okay, boy, you know, I tell you what I would tell people. I'd look at them and say, oh, there's my kid acting up. Eh, they're being a jackass. Okay, so I said the same thing then I do now. Okay? Been there, done that. I can remember being that goofy when I was a kid too. I got to go deal with this. And you go deal with it. Sometimes it's not easy. I mean, I've lost my temper when my children were small and had to deal with that later because losing my temper made the thing 10 times worse than it originally was. I had to go back and clean up the mess I caused through most emotional immaturity. It would have been nice if we all learned emotional maturity. Oh, you're 27. Boing. I know you're just emotionally mature. But it's not that way. We struggle with these things. I don't know, maybe everybody over 70 is okay. For the rest of us under the age of 70, we still struggle at times, don't we? But we have to teach it. We have to teach it, which means we have to be learning it. I mean, sometimes there's tough love. Teaching children responsibility means they have to learn to fulfill long-term commitments. They have to fulfill long-term commitments. And this is so hard for a child. Because long-term is anything over 4 minutes. Yet, if they don't learn to do that, they can't function. And they have to learn to fulfill long-term commitments in adverse situations. You know where I learned this? I learned this from a 9-year-old. My daughter Jennifer, when she was 9 years old, she came to me and said, "Dad, I want to play baseball." And there was this YMCA baseball league. And she said, "Dad, I want to go play. Look, it's co-ed for boys and girls, and I've always wanted to play baseball." And it says, no experience needed. This is for, basically for brand new people in baseball. So, okay. So I went out, went to a junk store, and we rummaged around and found a mitt to fit her perfect, and it was worn just right, and bought her a mitt. And she and I went to the backyard, and we practiced for a couple of days, throwing the ball. Oh, okay, we're good. We go. We get there. And these are all 9 and 10-year-old boys that have been playing baseball since they were 5. These boys are good. They're throwing the ball around, and they're yelling at the batter, and they're all hitting the ball. And she's standing there with her glove by her side, just scared. And she's the only girl. In fact, in the whole year, there was only one other girl that showed up on another team. So of all the teams, she's the only girl. So they have their first practice. She strikes out. She struggles, So she tells me on the way home, she says, "I quit. This isn't anything what I expected." I said, "But I told you if you sign up, you have to do this. You committed for a year. You committed. They put you on the team. You're on this team for a year." Now, I have to tell you, there was part of me that was saying, "This is cruel." Okay, the part of me that wants to protect my daughter is saying, "Yeah, you bet this is wrong, right?" And I said, "No, you signed up." I can tell you through that year, I don't know how many conversations I had with Kim. "Kim, am I doing the right thing here?" Because that first few weeks was a real struggle. Because they put her on third base. I played third base in a college softball. Third base, you get line drives. And when they hop, half the time you're catching them with your teeth, right? And she took that pounding. So I took her home. Oh, I also found out, we'd been catching ball in the backyard. Our backyard was shorter than the distance between third base and first base. So when she did make a stop and she threw it to first, it landed about 6 feet short. Probably about the size of her yard. Oh boy. So now we're back home, okay? I'm sorry, but you're going to have to stop these, you're going to bring your glove down and trap it, and you're going to have to put your body in there. You're going to have to stop it. That's what third basemen do, You're going to be diving. You're going to be doing you're going to be taking these hits. And so she went out, I think for the first, how many months and half the game, she stopped every line drive with her body. She never stopped it once with her glove. Beat that kid to death. And Dad kept saying, "Maybe we shouldn't do this." And then this part said, "No, you have to. She has to do this. If she's going to be an adult someday, she has to do this." Then one day she came and she said, "Deb, how come that shortstop keeps taking my place?" I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "That ball, because he runs in front of me." And he was a great shortstop. "It backhands it, turns it, throws it the first." I said, "Because you don't charge the ball. If you want," I said, "Jennifer, there's something you have to learn right now. On that ball field, at those boys, you earn their respect. They all like you. Everybody treated her nice. But I said, if you, in that ball field, this is the way boys are. And it's right for them. It's good. I'm not going to coach and saying, 'Oh, this is bad. Protect my little girl.' Nope. You're playing ball, they're boys. You earn it. And if you can't earn it, they'll never respect you. It's that simple. And you'll earn it by the way you play." So she started charging the ball. She stopped them with her head and her chest, everything else. But I knew she had done something. I don't know what it was. I never asked her. Because one day I'm standing there watching the practice, and it's a game, and there's two boys standing there, and one boy says, you know how boys are, 10-year-old boys, they're all acting cool, you know. Hey, there's a girl on your team. And he goes, yeah. Whatever you do, don't make her mad. So I have no idea. But let's just say that shortstop stopped cutting off her plays, okay? And every once in a while, she got him all the way to first base, got the guy out. Midway through the year, she was a better hitter than half the boys on the team. By the end of the year, she was okay. She had made this huge step. And all the boys treated her just like she was one of the guys. She was too aggressive in her base running. As soon as the ball hit the bat, she'd take off. One time, a line drive hit her right in the head. You know, didn't even stop her, you know. And all year long, I kept saying, how far do I push this girl? She's 9 years old. How far do you push her? But she had made a commitment, and it was hard on her. I think it was harder on Dad. Because Dad's, what are we supposed to do? Protect him, right? First thing I want to do is walk up to that coach and say, how dare you put a little girl on third base? I did not. It wasn't the right thing to do. So at the end of a year, she was right there, just in the middle of the team, didn't make as many errors. Like I said, she was a better hitter than half the guys. She was doing well. Everybody liked Jen. When she'd get up the bat, you know, the crowd would be cheering for her and everything. And she was done, and she came to me and said, I did it. I did what you said. I'm quitting. She says, I carried through my commitment, and I'm quitting. And I said, well, wait a minute. You're so much better. You know, by next year, you'll be towards the top of the group. I mean, you're going to be a great baseball player. And she said, Dad, I quit. And I said, it's not my call, it's yours. Now, if I wanted to live vicariously through my daughter, which people do, I would have said, oh, no, you're going to play ball for Dad. And no, she wasn't. Because why? I made her take ownership of the decision. It was hers, and it was hers to make. The stipulation was, you own it for one season. And she did. I really think that little girl taught me more about responsibility than I ever knew. But she wasn't protected, was she? She got beat up all the time. Hit by those line drives. Made her a better person. Made her a better adult. That's our purpose. That's what we have to understand. Our job is to make them better people. Whether they like us at the moment or not, doesn't matter. I never asked Jen. I don't think she liked me when I said she has to do this. But she seemed to understand it. She never questioned me. She never argued about it. She seemed to understand it. Like I said, she's never played baseball again. So as we teach them responsibility, there's one aspect of responsibility we have to teach children that we don't think about. And that is, who are they ultimately responsible to? You know, how many times have you heard people say, we have to keep our children in the church? And that's actually a bad statement. That's a wrong statement. Our job is to turn them to God so that they are responsible to God. And then God will put them in the church or not put them in the church. And you say, well, my children decided to go the other way. They decided to leave God's way. Well, the best father in history had his two children walk out on him. You ever read the story of Adam and Eve? He let them own their decisions. He said, you own this, kids. Here's the Garden of Eden. You can have it, or you don't have to have it. But it's your It's your call. But if you make the, I'm telling you what to do. Here's the right decision. He told him, he didn't like give him no, here's without guidance. Here's the right decision. You do this. He gave it to him. They chose not to. He walked away and let them choose. And then what did he do? He did exactly what he said he would do. God kicked him out. He kicked him out of the house. You're going to go have to work this out on your own. I'm here, but boy, did you choose a hard way. God was still around. I mean, you see Adam, Abel doing sacrifices. I mean, they're still worshiping God. He's still around. But the relationship had changed. Acts 2, verse 37. A little interesting statement here. This is the sermon that Peter gave in Solomon's temple there on Pentecost. Acts 2, in verse 37. He says, so the people listened to the sermon and they said, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, what is the promise here? Well, he's talking to the Jews. The promise God gave to them was, I'm going to make a new covenant with you and give you my Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, those many that were going to be called afar off were a lot of non-Jews, as God brought people from all over, all different groups, all different, into the church. And as people, as we come into the church, that promises to us too. Of being a Jew, it's not the issue. It's the promise now becomes. And what is the promise? The Holy Spirit. Now, these people received the Holy Spirit because they repented. Our children are going to have to learn someday to repent. And we can teach them about repentance even when they're very young. You know, when a child does something wrong and they're very young, we have to emphasize God's love. The younger the child, the more you emphasize God's love, God's caring, the Bible stories that show how great God is, the teachings of Jesus and who he is, you so that these children feel they can have a relationship. Remember, it's all about feelings when you're little. So they feel they can have a relationship. But as they grow older and they begin to reason, you change that some. You begin to teach them that God has requirements of you personally. He wants you in a relationship with him, and he holds you responsible for that relationship. I mean, isn't that what bar mitzvah is all about? Young Jewish boys, 12, you're now a man. You are now responsible. So we start teaching our children, you are responsible for your decisions. You know, the problem is, we still restrict their decisions, but as they get older and older, we give them more and more latitude to make decisions. You can't have an 18-year-old at home and you make their decisions for them like they were 12. You can't do that. And you can't protect them like they're 12. Because they're not 12. They've entered a whole new stage of development. And sometimes they're going to make bad decisions. And sometimes you're going to have to be there to help pick up the pieces. But we teach them to own it. It's your decision. I'll help you clean it up. It wasn't mine. You know, when young children, let's go back a second. When young children do something wrong and you want to teach them, and say a young child, very small child, tells a lie. And I got to teach them about telling a lie. Okay, the first thing you have to do is explain to them how it's wrong. This is how you teach responsibility. This is why it's wrong. Do you like it when people lie to you? Okay. See, it all has to be age appropriate. Then you explain God's judgment. God is unhappy with this. God doesn't like this. We have to explain the children. You know, we've explained his love as they grow up, but there's a point we say, wait a minute, just because God loves you doesn't mean he's happy when you do something wrong. He's unhappy. And there's punishments involved in lying. It's terrible. This is a terrible thing to do. But you explain God's judgment, and you explain God's mercy, that God wants to forgive you. You know what you do with a small child then? You help them craft out a statement to God. God, help them. They do it their way. I am so sorry for lying to my brother. It's just he's so aggravating. How do you spell aggravating? You know, he's so mean, right? Wait a minute. Let's think about this. Are you really saying you're sorry? Or are you blaming it on you? God, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have lied. Okay. Now let's go read this to God. And then, you know what you have to do beyond that? Is you have to have them carry out any restitution. In other words, if they've done damage to somebody else, they have to go deal with the damage. The kids, I can't remember which daughter, so I won't use the name. It's either Kelly or Jennifer. And I can't remember the incident. I just remember one of them, I don't know, they split their pants or did something, you know, silly. And the other one got up on the back fence and announced to the entire neighborhood in great detail how silly her sister was and what she had done. And just went on and on and on. And the other one's crying like, stop this, stop. And I come out and I said, okay. Now, I knew that whichever one it was would probably figure a spanking's worth that. Okay? No, that's not true. You know why? They didn't think at all that they're children. This is funny. Everybody in there is going to be laughing at her. You know, this is what they're doing. And I said, you did something called slander. You tried to destroy your sister's reputation. No, I just told everybody how silly it was. No. You told everybody. What would you like this to be done to you? Well, no, I don't want to do it. Okay. Well, this is very simple. Oh, by the way, go get your penny bank. Brought out her penny bank. And I said, this means restitution. What's that mean? This means you pay back somebody for the damage you did to them. Open up your penny bank. Okay, pour it all out into your sister's hands. And I made her empty her entire penny. Dad, that's like a month's worth of saving. Yep. It's called restitution. You paying her back for the damage you did to her. Everything's fine now. Give each other a hug. But, no. That's restitution. You paid back for damage you did to another person. Now, God will forgive you. Tell God, ask God to forgive you. And I forgive you. It didn't hurt me, so I don't have anything to forgive. But your sister does. No, she has to forgive. You know, they didn't do that ever again. I can't remember which one did it, but neither of them ever did that again. Emptying your piggy bank was more of a consequence than they were willing to pay. Restitution. If you damage another person, you deal with it. That's responsible. Okay. Responsibility. As we sort of wrap up here, I think about this for a minute. Think about your own human nature. Young people come to me all the time. At 35 years of being in the ministry, I've heard this over and over again. I grew up in the church. I didn't have the conversion experience other people have, so how in the world do I go towards baptism, move towards baptism? And I didn't grow up in the church. I came in at age 7, so we all have a little bit of that experience who spend most of our lives in the church. But then I explained to them, you have to deal with something here. And as parents, as children go into the teenage years, especially the upper teenagers, we can start teaching them this. The realization that every one of us, every single one of us, has been corrupted by Satan. We all have a corrupted human nature. Sometime after we're born, he begins to manipulate us, and we all have a corrupted human nature. And that human nature is so corrupted that God won't let anybody. He said, well, I've been a pretty good person. God will not let you into his kingdom, into his family forever, unless you repent, baptized, and receive his spirit. He won't do it. That's part of his judgment. That's part of the consequence that he says are the consequences. You cannot like that, but you can't change it. You can't change that. That's the consequence. It's going to happen. So, at some point, we begin to explain to our children that they have a corrupted human nature. I know that's how you feel, but that's not what God wants. I know that's what you're thinking, but that's not what God wants. And we realize that they have a flawed reason. They have flawed reasoning. And it's even worse, the fact that their brains aren't fully developed. I have a fully developed brain, and my reasoning is messed up. Well, actually, I think my brain's on the other side. It's you know, going downhill now. You know, atrophy is setting in. But their reasoning is flawed. Slow down. Explain what you're saying.
He took this from me.
Okay. Why?
He just took it. He ran out.
No, why? I've had this conversation so many times with my kids and my grandkids. Okay. Why?
He just grabbed it out of my hand.
Why?
I took it from him first.
Kid, there's something really screwy about this, okay? You took it from him first, and I'm supposed to punish him.
It's not fair.
You mean it was fair when you took it from him? And there's usually silence. Because you can see, oh, he's so smart. How does he trap me in this all the time? We have to help them deal with their faulty reasoning. Part of it's just because their brain's not developed enough. Like I said, that's not a bad comment. You know, I remember at 20 years old, I look back when I was 20 and I realized, man, I was really stupid. I just didn't know it. I hadn't lived long enough. There wasn't wrong with me, I just was stupid. Except I did have corrupt human nature when I was 20, and that made things worse. I look back now and I say, I had corrupt human nature from my earliest memories. Right? They also have a faulty emotional process. And that's part of the spiritual maturity is correcting these things. They have faulty imagination and creativity. They have very faulty imagination and creativity. They have a faulty free will, and that's why you're going to have battles of will with them, because they are going to exert their free will. That's not always wrong. It's how they exert it. You do not want to break the will of a child. You want to channel the will of a child. What do you want? You know, you've seen dogs where they've broken the dog's will and they just lay there because they know they're going to get kicked. Is that what you want? A child that just lays there because they know you're just... That's not Christian. But we have to channel that will, or they'll be rebellious. And yes, they're going to be rebellious from time to time. Why? Because that's what free will, influenced by Satan, does. And we have to acknowledge our own corrupt human nature, and we have to work with theirs. Sometimes we actually expect more out of our children than we expect out of ourselves. They also then will have faulty relationships. Children tend to have very selfish motivations and expectations of relationships. I don't know how they wouldn't. They're children. Now, it's amazing how you can watch some of them start to mature socially and emotionally, and they become very unselfish. And it's always amazing to watch that. But they struggle. But you know what? So do most adults struggle with selfishness when it comes to relationships. That's why there's so much marriage problems. other problems in family, just selfishness. So we have to recognize that in them and help them work through it. As I like to tell people all the time, they'll come and explain some problem in their life. And there's numerous of you here that have heard me say this. Welcome to the human race. You really thought you were above the rest of us? Welcome to the human race. Sometimes you look at the kid and say, welcome to being 15. Sometimes being 15 is a great time of life in one way, and another way, I wouldn't be 15 again for everything in the world. I have a little bit more developed brain than I did when I was 15. But being 15 can be an incredible experience, and there's reasons why. Because we're made that way. Look at Genesis 18 here, last scripture we're going to look at, Genesis 18. So as I said, this is just the beginning of a lot of subjects we'll be covering over the next year. But the idea of responsibility, we teach them to be responsible. And that means doing the hard stuff. That means doing the hard stuff. It means finishing the baseball season the hard way because you said you would. And as a parent, I heard every game. Because my job was to protect my daughter. And that's exactly what I was doing. I was protecting my daughter. I was making her grow up. Genesis 18, 19. God says, for I have known him. He's talking about Abraham. He says, I know Abraham, and here's one of the reasons why I've made myself known to Abraham, and I know Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He said, I needed a man here that would pass this on. Now, his kids and his grandkids, his great-grandkids, they just didn't always do it like they should. But it did get passed on. It's still passed on today in the descendants of Abraham. Some of the things God taught. He said, I picked him. I know him because he's going to pass it on. You and I are to pass it on. That means pray for your children. Pray for your children. Take their issues to God specifically. Ask him to be involved in their lives. And remember, sometimes your children are going to leave God. He'll introduce himself to them again sometime. You and I cannot govern the relationship between our adult children and God. We cannot. You don't have the capability of doing that. We can only pray for them and be there for them. Moral decisions. That's what we've been talking about here. Being responsible and learning how to make right decisions. Make moral decisions cannot be based on emotions, but they must be developed in us by moral character, moral thinking. It was one of the points that were brought up in Dr. Elmore's book. And that means it's a life skill. It can be taught. Anybody can do it. It doesn't depend on your IQ and all these other things we think are important. You know, abilities, who you know. None of that matters to God. But I tell you what does matter is that we grow spiritually. And that takes a great deal of emotional maturity. Because moral thinking is based on the belief that there is a creator, and this God determines right and wrong. Only he gets to do that. That's a reality of the universe. And we have to come to grips with that, and our children have to come to grips with that. And you know what most human beings, even adults, say when they really confront that? That's not fair. It's not fair that he gets to determine everything. Well, no, he created everything, and he determines this is right and this is wrong. Because he knows the consequences. not just the immediate consequences, but the long-term consequences. And he said, that's wrong because, boy, that does damage. That does terrible damage to the lives of people. So don't do that. Children must learn that life is comprised of choices. Who they are eventually is going to be based on why they make their choices, how they learn to make their choices, how they learn moral thinking, how they learn and develop emotional maturity and spiritual maturity. And the first step in a long journey, the first step in emotional and spiritual maturity is learning to be responsible.